My name is Tom Yakeley, and it's my privilege to open the Word with you this morning. You're going to be exposed to the B team this morning. This evening, Dana will join me, my wife, and you'll be exposed to the A team. Subject this morning is changing the world one person at a time. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, used to define world vision as this. World vision is getting on your heart what has always been on God's heart. God has always had a love for the world, the entire world. And I'd like to show you that in five verses. I'm going to take you from Genesis to Revelation in five verses and show you God's heart for the world. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We'll begin this series of verses in Genesis 12. You'll remember in Genesis 12 a very significant event occurs. It's the call of Abraham. God hasn't changed his name to Abraham yet. He's still Abram. And in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, we read this. Follow along with me as I read. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Again, this is a prophetic passage stating that from Abraham's seed, the Messiah would come, and that blessing that would come through Abraham's seed, through the Messiah, would go to who? The last verse. All peoples on earth. It wasn't just through Abraham's seed that God would bless just those, but the intention of God was that the whole world, all peoples on the earth, would be blessed through the coming Messiah. Now, Abraham was about 2000 B.C., let's skip forward to 800 B.C., 1,200 years, to Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, we read another prophetic passage written by Isaiah around 800 B.C. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, again, a prophetic passage about the coming Messiah, we read this, Isaiah 49:6. He says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant," that is, talking about the coming Messiah. "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles," that is the non-Jews, "that you may bring my salvation" where? "To the ends of the earth." It wasn't just for the tribes of Jacob. It wasn't just for the Jews that the good news, the gospel that would come through the redemption of the Messiah would go to the ends of the earth. It was all peoples from Abraham. It was the ends of the earth at Isaiah. And now we'll jump forward 830 years to the arrival of Jesus in Matthew 28. A very familiar passage. Jesus is resurrected, and during the 40 days post-resurrection, he gives what we have commonly called the Great Commission on at least three different occasions in three different locations. And in Matthew 28, he's on a mountaintop in Galilee, gathering his disciples to him. And he gives them this charge in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations," underline the word all. "All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I am teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." All nations was the target audience of the Great Commission. Again, just an aside here, in the Great Commission, beginning in verse 19, there are four verbs mentioned. And not to get too technical here, but in the original language, there is one verb that is in the command form. That is, it's imperative. You must do this if you are a follower of Christ. There are three other verb forms that support the main verb, the command, and those verbs explain what the main verb means. And so, the main verb, the command, is make. Make what? Make disciples. Where? Of all the nations. How do you do that? By going, baptizing, and teaching. The going really is as you go, make disciples, baptizing them, that is, initiating them into the followership of Christ. And then teaching them to what? Teaching them to obey. Not just teaching them all the things that Jesus taught, but teaching them to obey what Jesus taught. Could I remind you that when Jesus says, teach them to obey all things that I've taught you, it took Jesus 3.5 years of public ministry to teach all the things that he needed to teach. He was perfect and sinless and lived with those 12 for 24/7 for at least 2.5 years. So if we're going to imitate Jesus and obey this command to teach everything that he has taught, it might take us a little longer than a weekend conference. Just a little bit. It's all nations. It was all peoples. It's the ends of the earth in Isaiah. It's all the nations. And now let's jump to Acts 1:8. It's the graduation exercise on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is ascending to heaven. They're about to play pomp and circumstance and throw confetti. It's in the original language, trust me. In 1:8, Jesus says this to his disciples, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses where? Four areas. In Jerusalem, that's where they were, locally. They start where you are. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, that is the surrounding province. In Samaria, the province just north of Judea. But here's the goal. Where? The ends of the earth. It's the same. God's vision, God's heart, has always been the whole world. Now, the good news about the Bible is we have the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation tells us how the story ends. So turn with me to Revelation 7. John has been beamed up to heaven and shown the future. And he records it for us. And heaven is just as real as this pulpit that I'm standing behind. It's just we can't see it with these eyes. John had the privilege of having the veil stripped away, and he was able to see the reality of heaven that's waiting for us. And here's what he describes in Revelation 7, verse 9. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Where was this multitude from? They were from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. The job got done. The promise to Abraham at 2000 B.C., John saw fulfilled in heaven, in the future heaven. People from every nation. And those nations are not a colored portion on a map. The word actually means people group. It's the ethne. We transliterate that into ethnic groups. The ethne, the peoples of the world, people from every nation, tribe, language, are standing before the throne. The promise that was given to Abraham that through his seed, through the Messiah, reiterated by Isaiah, commanded by Jesus in the Great Commission, reiterated at the Mount of Olives, John saw completed in heaven. It gets done. But how does it get done? How are we going to reach the world for Christ? We've been at it for almost 4 millennia, starting with Abraham, and we've reached approximately 40% of the world. 6.5 billion, we're told. And there's still a big job to do. And could I remind you, with each new generation, we need to start over again. You have a mandate. If you are a follower of Christ, you're under orders to make disciples of all the nations. Now, the good news is, as we saw in Revelation 7, the job gets done, with us or without us. But God extends to you and to me an incredible privilege to join with Him in reaching the world and making a difference in eternity. Does He need us? No. He'll get the job done. But He extends to you and to me the great privilege of coming alongside of Him, making a difference in the lives of people for all of eternity and populating heaven. Incredible. How will we reach the world for Christ? One person at a time. And that's the title of this message this morning. Changing the world, one person at a time. And you and I are here today as followers of Christ because for several millennia, one person has shared with another person what it means to follow Jesus. The question is, will you continue to be good seed and share with another? To the point where they can go and share with another. This morning, I'd like for us to look at three keys to changing the world one person at a time. Three keys that if we focus on these three things, we will fulfill the Great Commission. We will see all the nations becoming followers of Christ. And we will hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Three keys to changing the world for Christ. Before I unpack these, let's pray, shall we? Bow your heads with me. Jesus, again, thank you for the privilege we have of co-laboring with you, making an eternal difference. We again recognize that you don't need us, and yet you have chosen to limit yourself to work through people. You could have written the gospel in the sky, aligned the stars to spell out the gospel in all the languages of the earth, and yet you chose to invest in people one at a time, encouraging, commanding, urging them to share with their friends. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you would speak to us, you'd guide us, that you would lead us to truth as you've promised. We are not ignorant of the fact, Lord, that the evil one would want to distract us this morning. And so in the name of Christ and under the authority we have as your children, we come against him and bind him and all of his agents and don't allow them in any way to disturb this time. We pray the blood of Christ over this place, over each individual, asking again that your Holy Spirit would have freedom among us. Would you speak to our hearts and not just our heads? And we ask, Lord, too, that you would increase and we might decrease this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Three keys to changing the world, one person at a time. The first key is this. See the world through one. See the world through one. God started with one, Adam. He started with one, Abraham. He started with one, the last Adam, Jesus. He starts with one, but then through God's power and God's grace, he multiplies one and makes it many. We will reach the world by being faithful to one. But as I invest in one, I've got to be able to see the world behind the one or through the one. I see that if I invest in one and that one becomes two and two become four and four become eight, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, and so forth, that multiplication of impact will change the world, starting with one. Could I remind you, there's a difference between spiritual reproduction and spiritual multiplication. Reproduction is one reaching one, reaching one, reaching one. And we want to see spiritual generations. You'll hear it mentioned and talked about, we want to see third and fourth generation disciple making. That is, I'm helping someone who's helping someone else, who's helping another, and so forth. Spiritual generations. Truth being passed from one to another. And that's great and helpful, and that's a vision that we have. But the strategy to reach the world is spiritual multiplication, not reproduction. Spiritual multiplication is me investing in one, and that person then in turn going and reaching another one while I reach another. So it's one becoming two, two becoming four, four becoming eight, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, and so forth. That exponential growth, one person can change the world. And that vision of spiritual multiplication is what gave me a heart and a passion for investing in college students. You see, I thought I was going to be a Christian veterinarian. I was in vet school and met this organization called the Navigators. at Purdue University in the Midwest. And it was there that this vision so captured my heart that the idea and the passion of investing in college students to change the world for Christ so captured me that giving my life to horses didn't seem that exciting anymore. And besides, who doesn't love eating pizza for all your life? Now, I say that laughingly, but when I left the practice the last day, I did practice for 3 years as a horse doc. When I left the practice that last day and drove away from the clinic, it was with this thought in mind. Now I get to do what I really want to do, and that's talk to students about Jesus. There was no sense of giving up anything or sacrifice. It was, I get to do. I have the privilege of doing this. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not suggesting that the highest good in the Christian life is becoming a vocational Christian worker. A navigator staff, for example, or staff with student impact. What I am suggesting is that the highest good in the Christian life is discovering God's will for your life and giving it everything you've got for Christ's glory. And that may be, for a few, leaving a marketplace profession and becoming a vocational Christian worker. It may mean being a doctor for Jesus, a lawyer for Jesus, a homemaker for Jesus, an accountant for Jesus, for His glory. Being light and salt wherever He places you, where you live, work, and play. And if that is God's calling for your life, you do it for Jesus' sake. And you'll hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For me, Jesus asked me to leave the marketplace and come on staff with the organization called the Navigators. That was His plan for my life. And whatever it is, your job is to say, "Yes, Lord." Obey. Teaching them to obey everything. And it's not just teaching others. It's applying it first to you. It's not like this is good medicine for you, and by the way, do what I tell you, not what I do. No. It's apply it first to you. Then teach others. See the world through one. Spiritual multiplication. Could I just illustrate the impact of this vision for you? If you took this Bible page, a relatively thin page, and you folded this page three times, you'd have the thickness of a fingernail. If you continued to fold that, if you were capable of physically folding this page seven times, you'd have the thickness of a notebook. Seven folds. If you folded it 10 times, you'd have the thickness of my hand, about 4 inches. If you folded that Bible page, this thin Bible page, 25 times, now you're taller than Pike's Peak. Hard to believe, isn't it? But that's the power of multiplication. 25 folds. If you continue to fold it 30 times, you're now at the outer limits of the Earth's atmosphere. 50 folds, you're past the sun, 93 million miles. 50 times, that's it. Fold it 50 times. 100 folds, you're at the edge of the known universe. Starting with this, one page. One page folded 100 times, you're at the edge of the known universe. That's the power of spiritual multiplication. One becoming two, becoming four, becoming eight, and so forth. But here's the reality. Could I remind you that every time we lose one in the chain, you cut the output by half? That's why we've been at this for several millennia and are only at about 40% of the world's population. Because every generation has to be re-evangelized. Every generation needs to be re-discipled, re-up on that vision. But the good news is we're at 40%. The good news is, you're in this room today because people have been faithful to share with their friends. The question is, will you do the same? God has uniquely placed you in your sphere of influence around on your campus. You didn't have a choice what family you were born into. You didn't have a family. You didn't have a choice what language you spoke in your first language in your home. You didn't have a choice in many cases what country you were born into. You think you chose the college you went to. Perhaps you did. You think you did. But God divinely arranged it. He placed you in that dorm, in that fraternity, that sorority, among the people that you call friends on your campus for one purpose. Well, yeah, it's to get an education, perhaps. We hope. Your parents hope. But there's a divine purpose. Twofold. One, he wants you to get a spiritual education while you're in school. You don't want to graduate from university having missed the spiritual education that God has for you, taking advantage of these kind of opportunities like this. This event, this conference. You will never have another opportunity to grow spiritually like you have right now in the university. This is why I believe student ministry is so strategic for accomplishing the Great Commission. You have more discretionary time now than you will ever have the rest of your life. Now you say to me, Tom, you don't know my schedule. I say, I know life. And take this by faith. You have more discretionary time now to invest in your spiritual growth than you will ever have the rest of your life. You think you're busy now? Wait till you graduate. Wait till you have a family. Wait till you have kids. Wait till you have grandkids. I know I don't look old enough to have grandchildren, but it's true. I have soon to have six. You have a twofold challenge, not only to get your education, you get your spiritual education, but then also have the opportunity to learn how to invest in others during this time. Learn how to give your life away to other people. Another way of saying that is learn how to disciple someone else. Seeing the world through one. Do you see the world through one? Do you see that God has divinely placed you among your friends for a purpose bigger than just being their friend? See the world through one. You will change the world. With 300 plus at this conference, we will change not only the United States, we will change the world if we took this seriously. Each of you has to make your own decision, though. We said there are three keys. Here's the second. Not only do we see the world through one, the second key to this is you have to become the one. You have to become the one. That is, you have to model for others what you're challenging them to be or do. You have to become the one. You can't take someone farther than you are willing to go yourself. It's the principle of modeling, becoming an example. And you say to me, oh, Tom, you don't know me. I am so far from what I should be. I'm probably the worst model out there when it comes to being a follower of Christ. And I say to you, perfect, you qualify. Jesus is not looking for perfect people. If you were perfect, he didn't need to die on the cross. He's looking for imperfect people. And you qualify. So do I. Somebody said it this way. I love this. We're all patients in the same hospital. Some of us checked in a little earlier than you newcomers, but nobody ever checks out. Those of us that have been in this hospital for a little longer than you newcomers, we point out the treatment rooms to you when you arrive. Hey, you go here for help and you go here for help. But we still go to those same treatment rooms. You see, we're all patients in the same process, growing up into maturity in Christ. Nobody ever arrives until you see Jesus face to face. And so it is. We're all just followers of Christ, doing the best we can. Some of us had a few more laps around the track, to mix my metaphors. Become the one. Be the best you can be for Jesus' sake. But don't try to be perfect. You won't measure up. Just be real. That's what will attract people. Just be real. Own up to your shortcomings. Be transparent. Be engaged. Turn with me to Matthew 9, a very familiar passage. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. Jesus is looking around him at the crowds of people. Matthew 9, 35 through the end of the chapter. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." Not a problem with the harvest. It's plentiful. It's ready to be reaped. The problem is the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. When Jesus looked at the world, the harvest was ready to be reaped. People were ready to respond to the good news of the gospel. The problem was the workers, they were few in number in Jesus' day. They're still few today. And the word worker here is the word for a common field hand. It's just the everyday average worker who's willing to go out and get their hands dirty, working hard in this harvest field of people. And Jesus said, harvest plentiful, workers few. He didn't say, what we need is more money. What we need is a program. What we need is to really, really work hard. No, he said, the answer is, we just need to pray. Ask God for more. More of these workers. That's the leverage point to see the world changed and the harvest reaped. More of these workers. So we pray and we ask God, and I trust that you are praying on your campus for more workers. Now, we're talking, not talking, we don't need more staff. We need more common field hands. People like you to engage in the harvest. Now, could I remind you of one very sobering reality here? Matthew 10 follows Matthew 9. You can't pray for workers for your campus unless you're willing to be an answer for your own prayer. Because in Matthew 10, Jesus sends the 12 out by twos. You can't say, "Here am I, Lord, send him." You can't do that. It's, "Here am I, Lord, use me if that's appropriate, but also raise up more on my campus, in my dorm, in my sorority, in my fraternity, in my faculty. Lord, do what you promise to multiply my life. And if you could use me in some small way, use me." Become the one. When I was a veterinary student, shortly after the dinosaurs left the earth, I had a friend, and my friend and I, in this vet school, we were together for 4 years with a class of 72 classmates. We did everything together for 4 years. And we had a burden, this friend was also a Christian, we had a burden to see as many of our classmates come to Christ. And so we decided, what could we do that we were sharing individually, but we needed to have something that would kind of be a bigger splash. And so we thought and prayed and came up with this idea of what we called Lunch with God. The idea was, we're going to reserve a conference room, plaster the vet school with posters and say, "Come to this room with your lunch and any question about God and the Bible, and we'll answer it." Thinking that would create kind of a bit of a stir and we'd identify people that were spiritually open and hungry. Well, we did the first day, and the deal was, I stood up in front and tried to answer the questions. He stayed in the back and prayed. Seemed like a good idea at the moment. The front row, first couple rows, filled with people, just a raging atheist, agnostic, foaming at the mouth, And they would ask questions, all these crazy questions like, "Do you believe that Noah was a real person and that all the animals got on the ark?" Of course, this is veterinary students, animals, okay? "Sure, I believe that. It says it in the Bible." "Well, were there dinosaurs on the ark?" "Great question. Have no idea. Next." Why? We didn't promise them a good answer. We just promised them an answer. And what we did was, we looked for the people in the back rows. Because the back row people were the seekers. They just wanted to know, was there anything that's true about these guys that say they love Jesus? And we identify these people, come up to them outside of this little lunch thing that went on for multiple weeks. And we'd say, hey, I see you've been coming to this Lunch with God things. You haven't said much. You got anything we could talk to you about or any questions you might have? Oh, yeah, I got questions. And we'd set up personal appointments with them, deal with those questions, and oftentimes have the opportunity to share the gospel with them and see them come to Christ. We led faculty members to Christ. We led all sorts of classmates to Christ. It was wonderful. It was exciting. Amazingly fruitful. Humbling to think that God would use us to touch other friends. Scary? Boy, you bet your life it was scary. Humbling? Boy, you bet your life it was. Especially the front row people. Pretty scary stuff. But did God use it? Boy, you betcha. Can I just illustrate one? Ken Wineland was a 64-year-old dairy professor. Back row. Went up and talked with him. Ken, you've been coming, haven't said much. Questions? Yeah, I got questions. How about you and Dana come to dinner at our house? So we can ask you, my wife and I can ask you some questions. Great. Go to dinner at his house after dinner, sitting in his living room talking. I said, Ken, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Have no idea what you're talking about, Tom. What do you mean by that? Well, could I show you a little illustration from the Bible that explains about the relationship between God and man? We call it the bridge illustration. Perhaps you're familiar with this. And I just drew out the little bridge for him. Where are you, Ken? Well, and his wife's name was Keturah. Well, we're over here on the left with man. Where would you like to be? We want to be over here with God. Well, do you know how to get across the bridge? Sure, that's Jesus. Jesus is the way, just what you said. Is there any reason why you wouldn't want to put your faith in Christ right now? Well, no. How do we do that? Well, you just pray. I'll pray out loud. You can pray out loud or in your heart. And he prays, he and his wife, and they both come to Christ that night. 64 years of age. Wonderful. He retires the next year. At the age of 65, he comes to me and says, Tom, I've wasted my entire life. I want to do something for Christ. Do you think I could be a missionary? 65? Doesn't have a whole lot of Bible background. He's 1 year old in the Lord. Man, I don't know, Ken. What do you think? He says, well, I've just heard about this group forming at the University of Georgia called Christian Veterinary Mission. They want to use veterinarians somehow to take the gospel to other countries. Do you think I could apply to that? I said, man, it's free country. Apply. He applies, gets accepted, goes to Botswana, South Africa. Tribal people with dairy as their foundational living. Cows. He knows cows. He's been with cows all his life. He worked with their cows during the day, but at night he'd go to their villages and fire up a generator and show the Jesus film. And then after the Jesus film was over, he would stand up and say, anybody want to receive Jesus as their Savior tonight? Come forward and I'll pray with you, my wife and I. And they led hundreds and hundreds of people in Botswana to Christ for 4 years. At the age of 69, now he's back. He says, Tom, we've taken a few months off, and do you think Jesus could use us as a soon-to-be 70-year-old couple as missionaries? I said, Ken, I didn't believe it at 65, so Jesus can do whatever he wants. I'll just pray and you do whatever you think. So they applied again. God sent them to Bolivia. They went to Bolivia for another 3 years. Exact same thing. Worked with cows during the day, showed the Jesus film at night, led hundreds and hundreds of Bolivians to Christ. In their 70s, their health broke, had to return, and now both of them are in heaven with Christ. But I share that with you to say you have no idea what God will do through you. Touching one other life. Just one. But you've got to become the one first. You have got to model Jesus for your friends. Because they're looking. They want to know, is it real for you? Do you really walk the talk? Is it happening? Can I really trust what you say you believe? They're desperately hoping that it's true. And you're the living proof. Again, not looking for perfection, just someone in progress. See the world through one, become the one. There's a third and final key to changing the world one person at a time. And that's this. You've got to invest in one. You've got to find one and build into their life. Invest in one. Not a group, not hundreds, one. Find one and build into their life until they come to the point where they can go and do the same with someone else. And it starts by praying for one. Just pray for one. Just one. Lord, maybe there's someone in my sphere of influence who you have prepared already, who is ready to respond to the gospel, that I could begin to invest in, whom I could lead to Christ if they don't know you yet. Or maybe they're already Christians, but they're hungry, they're teachable, and you would use me to disciple them, to invest in them. Just one. Pray for one. Be the one and invest in one. That's all you need, and we'll change the world. Several years ago, I did a study on what I called the outlandish prayers of the Bible. Things like the prayer of Jabez. Oh, that you would bless me, enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me, keep me from harm, so I not feel pain. And God answered his request. The prayer of Moses. God, I want to see your face. I want to see your glory. And God says, you know, I can't show you my face, you'll die. But you can see my backside. So he puts him in a rock, walks in front of him, and Moses sees God's back. Solomon asked for wisdom. God says, that's a great request. I'll give that to you and give you everything else along with it. I did a study on that, and after doing that Bible study, I thought, well, I've got an application now. What am I going to ask God for? What's the biggest thing I could ask God for? And I came up with this. The whole world. I thought, well, that's probably big enough. But how would I know if I got the world? Well, here's what I came up with. I thought, you know, the world has 7 continents. And what I would like to ask God for is, at the end of my life, by his grace and his power, that I could name the names of men and women who I have personally invested in on every continent of the world. Now, I've been at this for over 20 years, praying this and asking God to do this. And I've got 4 that I can name. 3 to go. And one of those is Antarctica. Now, I can't wait to tell the story about how God did Antarctica for Tom. Now, is that a hard thing for God? He probably heard me asking him for the whole world and he thought, is that all? Is that it, Tom? What are you trusting him for? Invest in one. Find one. Maybe you'll get a chance to lead them to Christ. Maybe they'll already be Christians that God has given you a relationship with, and you can become the intentional builder in their life. Could I remind you that you want to build in someone's life intentionally, not just kind of meet together and hope for the best? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see Paul's definition, if you will, of his personal ministry. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in we'll start in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, Paul's description of his personal ministry. He says, what, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. So, first thing that Paul did was he was sharing the gospel. People came to faith because of his personal ministry. They came to believe Jesus as their Savior. And then he goes on to say this, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. That is, Apollos came along behind Paul and did the follow-up, teaching them what it meant to become a follower of Christ, how to imitate a master. The master. Apollos watered it and God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Again, you're really not that important, and neither am I. It's God who makes things grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, And each will be rewarded according to his own labor. There is reward for labor in the kingdom. You can't work for your salvation, but you can work for reward for service. And if we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And so then Paul continues with the building metaphor and goes on to say this. By the grace of God, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, an expert people builder, if you will. And someone else is building on it. Paul lays foundations, and someone like Apollos comes along behind him, or Timothy, who is left behind, builds on top of the foundation that Paul lays. Paul is an expert builder. He lays great foundations that others can come and build on top of. He says, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation. The gospel is the bottom row of bricks in the foundation. And then we build on top of that bottom row of bricks a solid foundation of what it means to walk with Christ. In Navigator terminology, we call it the wheel. Christ the center, the obedient Christian life, and then four spokes. The vertical relationships is with God. The vertical spokes, we pray to God and God speaks to us through the Word. And then the horizontal spokes, how we relate to people, we witness to the non-Christians and fellowship with the Christians. Christ the center, obedient Christian life, prayer and the Word, fellowship and witnessing. That is the foundation that we're seeking to build into men and women, whether they're college students or on military bases or wherever. But then you've got to build on top of it a superstructure. You know, again, that the most important part of any building is the foundation. Jesus reminds us of that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you build a foundation on sand, it's going to crumble when the storms come. If you build it on a solid foundation, it'll stand the storms of life. Lay a foundation and then build on top of it. The question remains, what do you build on top of? Once you've laid the foundation, what do you build on top? Well, the way I remember it is Romans 15:14. Turn with me to Romans 15:14. Now again, this is illustrative rather than didactic, but it helps me keep it straight. As I'm meeting with a student or meeting with a leader, what am I trying to accomplish as I meet with them one-to-one and begin to build intentionally in their life? Well, Romans 15:14 helps me sort it out. Paul, talking about what he's convinced of about the believers in Rome, he says this, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are, and then he says three things. You're full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. And that little triplet right there is a way I keep things straight of what I'm trying to do. If I'm sitting across a table from a college student and I'm intentionally building into their life. Full of goodness. Goodness is a character quality. And so, one of the things I want to do is help men and women grow up in Christ-like character. And be intentional about that. Don't just hope through the passing of time that you're going to turn into a Christ-like person. You have to be intentional about your character growth. Secondly, he says you're not only full of goodness, you're complete in knowledge. It's knowledge of God and the Word of God. And it's not head knowledge, but it's knowledge with a bent towards application. And lastly, you're competent to instruct one another. That is, you're able to help someone else. How to have a personal ministry. Christ-like character, knowledge of God and the Word of God with a bent towards application, and then how to have a personal ministry in the life of another. Those are the three parts of the superstructure that I want to build on top of the foundation of the wheel in someone's life. And that's how I keep it straight. When I think about intentionally building in someone else's life, those are the areas I want to work on. Now, when do you work on which part? You know, builders don't come to the building site thinking, you know, I feel like plumbing today. Or I feel like windows. No, they're operating off a set of blueprints. So have a plan. Be intentional about your building into someone else's life. But although you have a plan, be led by the Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit as you build into the lives of another, and you will multiply your life. See the world through one, become the one, invest in one. If you do that, we'll change the world. And we'll hear Jesus say to all of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Father, again, we want to say we are humbled by the fact that you would choose us to help change the world. When we look at our own abilities, our own lives, we recognize how far we are from what you would ask us to be. And so this morning, we humbly fall at your feet and say thank you. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. That we are saints, that we already are seated in the heavenly places, that we are chosen by you as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to be used of you to change this generation and see the Great Commission fulfilled. Would we be faithful to do our part, not to overreach and not to shrink back? Would we know what you have asked us to do, both individually and collectively? And may we do it all for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name, with much thanksgiving in our heart. Amen.